Acts 7:1-7:53. The 27th talk in a series on the Book of Acts was presented by Jack Crabtree on January 17, 1999 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
You'll remember last week we looked at what led into this speech that Stephen is about to get. That's what we're going to look at today. Stephen was brought before the Sanhedrin, and he was charged falsely, Luke says, and we talked a little bit about in what sense it was false, and we might have some more to say about that today. But he was charged falsely with speaking against the law and against the temple. What we're going to get into here in chapter 7 is Stephen's response to that. It's a large passage, and I'm not sure that I have the best idea how to approach it, but I think what I'm going to do is read through it and comment on some particulars as we go, and then when we make our way through the whole thing, step back and ask some questions about it and see if we can get an idea of how to react to the thing as a whole. I have this strong suspicion that there's a whole lot more to see than I'm seeing, so I'm not sure that I can do it justice, but we'll try. So, chapter 7, verse 1. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Now, one of the things to look for as we go through this speech is that when you look at this in the context of its situation, it really is not at all obvious what Stephen is doing. If you're not on first reading, it sounds like he's been charged with this crime. He starts going into a sort of a history lesson about Israel. He stops and they stone him. And it's not at all obvious how anything has to do with anything, how the stoning has to do with the history lesson, and how his history lesson has anything to do with the charges. I think when we look at it a little bit more carefully, we'll find that there is some coherence to this thing. It really does make sense how everybody is reacting here. But I don't think it's obvious on the surface. We have to pay some attention to it. So the thing that we need to ask ourselves as we enter into this is, to what extent is this a response to the high priest's question? And what sort of response is it? And is the answer, the question is a yes or no question. Are these things so? When all is said and done, does he answer yes or does he answer no? That's what we need to try to figure out. And remember that these things are that you are speaking against the law and the temple. So the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." We'll stop there for a second. So he starts by going back to the story of Abraham and the covenant, God's appearing to Abraham and the promises, the covenant that God made with Abraham. What's conspicuously absent in his account of God dealing with Abraham is that you don't have any of those elements of the promise to Abraham that relate to us Gentiles in here. This whole speech is a thoroughly, thoroughly Jewish perspective on what God is doing with Israel. And that's interesting. You don't have the blessing of Abraham even mentioned here, which becomes a really big deal in the theology of the New Testament. But Stephen is not concerning himself with that. His concern is with the promise of the land to the physical descendants of Abraham and God's fulfilling that promise to the physical descendants of Abraham. And he's really completely focused on that. We've noticed throughout these first several chapters of Acts how what a peculiarly, distinctively Jewish cast all of these speeches have. They're not yet primarily concerned with the concerns or those promises that would concern the Gentiles. It's Paul who comes along and who really pushes that to the forefront and makes that the major part of his message. But these very Jewish apostles are very understandably primarily concerned with how God relates to them and their people directly. And that's true of Stephen here as well. Okay, let's go on. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there for the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away, he and our fathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose a king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Now he tells the story about Joseph being sold into slavery, ending up in Egypt, a captive down there. He ends up in prison. He, through his ability to interpret dreams, he rises in the favor of Pharaoh until he ultimately becomes a governor in Egypt. He tells that story. And then the story of how, due to a famine, the sons of Jacob go down into Egypt to get grain, and in time Joseph reveals himself to them, and they are invited down to survive this famine. They're invited down to Egypt. They end up staying there. They end up staying there for 400 years. And whereas it all begins fine, the time comes when a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph comes along, and then he begins to enslave and mistreat the people. He's telling all that because, as he points out here in verse 17, as the time of the promise was approaching, this had all been prophesied. This was all a part of what God had revealed to Abraham. Your seed is going to go to a foreign nation and be captive there, be in bondage there, and then you will come out, and so on. God had predicted all of this, and so Stephen, as he puts the speech together, picks these accounts to show us that this was all part of what God had initially said to Abraham. I don't know if this is worth mentioning, but in verse 16, I remember those of you who know Clark Pinnock is a theologian, a wandering theologian over the past several decades who has a theology du jour. He originally had written a text, a book on the inerrancy of the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible, and had defended that, and then later became an advocate of the Bible not being inerrant. And one of the things that he claims was so key to that decision to abandon his belief in inerrancy was verse 16 of chapter 7. If you go back and look at the Old Testament accounts, I didn't study this in detail fresh, but if you look at the Old Testament accounts, Pinnock argues that Stephen is just, his memory is failing him here, and he's mixing up two accounts. because the tomb that Abraham bought was purchased was in near the Oak of Mamre, I can't remember what he calls it, from a different group of people. That Shechem, the sons of Hamor in Shechem, was not the tomb that Abraham bought, but in fact was something, a plot of land that Jacob bought for his cattle, or so he could settle down as he grazed his cattle in that area. And so Stephen is arguing that Stephen has kind of confused the two accounts and he's got all mixed up and put them all together. Notice, however, that he talks about the tomb which Abraham purchased from the sons of Hamor and Shechem being where they were removed. He's not talking about Jacob. He's talking about Jacob and our fathers. Now, we know from the Genesis account that Jacob was actually buried in the same tomb that his mother... No. Yeah. No. Grandmother. That Sarah was buried in. What is that? Grandmother was buried in. But he's talking about all the patriarchs here, where they were buried. And the Genesis account doesn't tell us where they were buried. I mean, it just doesn't give an account at all, one way or the other. Granted, the Genesis account also doesn't give us an account of Abraham purchasing anything from the sons of Hamor and Shechem, let alone a tomb. That's true as well. But we do know that there were independent traditions that the Jews were aware of that are not a part of the scripture, that are just a part of the passed down tradition. It seems entirely possible to me that an unrecorded purchase of a tomb from the sons of Hamor and Shechem is a very real possibility, and that was the burying place of all the patriarchs except for, but not Jacob, but of his sons, was the burying place of his sons. So why we would look at this verse and say, boy, that just settles it, I don't understand. I mean, you have to be really looking for a problem to see a problem in this. Not that I know the truth. I mean, none of us know the truth about who was buried where. We don't have any record whatsoever. So on what basis, though, are we saying Stephen doesn't know what he's talking about? That's one issue. The second one is the sort of conflation that Pinnock is talking about here doesn't seem likely to me. You know, to make as many mistakes as you have to be making to confuse the account of Jacob buying a piece of land to put his tent on while he grazes his cattle that doesn't even have a tomb on it and has nothing to do with a tomb, to somehow make a mistake about that and say, oh yeah, that was the account of Abraham buying a tomb for his wife Sarah when his wife died from a whole different group of people in a whole different part of the land, and to conflate the two and not notice it doesn't seem to me really likely. I mean, some accounts are like enough to each other that you can understand confusing the details of one for the details of another. But to have a vivid enough memory that you make it a part of a speech in this context and yet blow it so badly doesn't seem really likely. I think it's far more likely that Stephen is vividly aware of a different tradition, of a different fact, and is simply reciting that fact. Okay, there's one other thing I was going to say here. Well, I lost it. Let's go on. So it was he, this other king that arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph, it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants, that is, leave them out to die, throw them out and leave them to die, would expose their infants and they would not survive. It isn't. The more I've read in Roman history, and this account reminds me, abortion is really not new. I mean, that our technology has changed. We get at the creature before he's born rather than after he or she is born. But throughout all human history, human beings have been killing their children because it's not economically advantageous. It's not convenient for any number of reasons. We just kill our children because they're in the way. And this, it's not new, you know, what we're doing today. But this does also seem to me to make a lie out of the modern rhetoric, because they don't have the same pretense that we do about what they're doing. mean, they know good and well they're killing their children. They're just not convenient. It's not convenient, so they kill them. We try to pretty it up, turn it into a surgical procedure to remove some unwanted flesh, some unwanted cells, and there's no, you know, nothing immoral about it. These people obviously didn't see anything immoral about it, but they didn't have any pretense of making it be other than what it is. We don't want these children. Let's throw them away. Let's kill them. That's our real motive. It always has been our real motive. It always will be our real motive. It's evil. It's selfish. It's self-indulgent. It's corrupt. But we do it. It's the state of mankind. So it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. That word gets used at least three times in the Bible, and I don't have the foggiest idea what it means. I mean, it's very strange. Oh, he's a cute baby. Let's save him. Obviously, that's not what's going on. It has to imply something about he's a child of destiny. Why that word means that, I don't know. But somehow they recognize this is a child of destiny. And because he's a child of destiny in the sight of God, they seek to save him. He was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Stop there for a second. One can understand the recent movie, The Prince of Egypt, and the prevailing view of Moses and the Exodus that I think exists in our culture today, particularly in Jewish culture today, that he was a liberator. You know, that in a way he's really an icon of the modern attitude toward cultural diversity and cultural roots and pride in your cultural roots and that sort of thing. It's very easy to kind of anachronistically make Moses an icon of ethnic identity and love for and embracing your ethnic identity. And you can read an account like this and think that that's what Stephen might be saying here. You know, he talks about his brethren and he thinks that his brethren should be able to love one another and get along. And they're being oppressed by the Egyptians and he really wants them to be liberated from that oppression. So he's liberating them from slavery and that's what this is all about. But I think if we read it that way, we really miss over 50% of what's going on here. I mean, certainly all that's part of the picture. But I think for Moses and the way the biblical account really wants us to see it is that this is not just about a people in bondage being liberated. This is about a particular people who have a promise sitting out there in their tradition, that these are the people of God. These are a people of promise. God has promised their ancestor Abraham that his seed is going to come back into the land, be secured in the land, and they are going to be a people who make God their God, and they will be his people. That's what's driving Moses here. And I think it becomes apparent in the account of Moses and the burning bush and what that dialogue is all about. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not just a God powerful enough to beat up on the gods of the Egyptians so that his people can be liberated. This is the God who made a promise that he would forge them into a people and into a kingdom and into nations that worshipped him and served him. So much of what Moses models for us is faith. What he models for us is Moses' conviction that what God had promised over 400 years ago is true. And what's so fundamentally exciting about the event of Exodus is a lot of things are exciting about it, but what is most profoundly and most significantly exciting about it is that this is God entering into history to finally do what he said he was going to do. You know, the people have just sort of been coasting along generation after generation in limbo, kind of treading water, nothing happening with respect to the promise made to Abraham being kept. And then all of a sudden, not only does God keep that promise, but he keeps that promise in an incredibly dramatic way. This was one of the periods of history where God stepped into history and showed himself explicitly like no other time other than Jesus himself, like no other time in history. I mean, the parting of the Red Sea, all of the plagues of Egypt, the column of smoke and fire, the feeding by manna and quail in the wilderness, the bringing water out of the rocks, miracle after miracle after miracle. God comes so close to being tangible to this people that you can taste him in the Exodus account. That's not your experience. That's not my experience. God seems so far away and so invisible to us because that's how God normally operates, is as the providence behind all of history, where things just develop according to his will through what seem like normal causes and effects. And that's typically how God works. But there was a time in history where God stepped in and basically showed his face. Said, I am completely in control and I can do anything I want to. And if there's an ocean in the way, I move it. And if there's the most powerful empire in the way, I bring them to their knees. But I'm the God who can do that. Well, at one significant time in history, in case anyone was wondering, God showed his face and said as loudly as he possibly could, I'm here, and I've come to make you my people. I've come to take you out of here in order to take you to the land that I promised you, and I'm going to make you my people. That's what's significant about it, is that this is not just liberation from slavery. It's not what it's liberation from. It's what it's liberation to. It's liberation to that state of being that God had in mind from the very beginning for this people. And he's now finally, after a long wait, saying, now's the time, we're ready, here we're going to go. And Moses recognized that and was willing to play the part that God had assigned him. Well, not willing, but he did it. Where was I? Okay. Verse 30. And after 40 years had passed, which is interesting when you think about it, you know, you've got him thinking in terms of bringing to pass everything that God has promised, rather shamefully and with humiliation, slinking out into the wilderness, into the desert, to herd sheep for 40 years. That puts a lot of things in my life in perspective. He's just done nothing. He's a nobody for 40 years now. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. Let me pause there just a second. This is one of the most significant passages in the New Testament in my mind. I mean, he's just repeating something that's in the Old Testament, the same language is used there. But this is the most significant evidence for me that we really have to be careful with the word angel. I think it's quite apparent throughout this whole account that what he means by angel is not what we think of as an angel. It's not of creature, a more fantastic creature than me, who does things when God says to do things. Because the angel that appears to him is God himself. It's the Lord that speaks to him through the flame of the thorn bush. It's the angel, I mean, it's the Lord, Yahweh himself, who says to Abraham, in past times I was known by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but you will know me as Yahweh. He gives himself a new name. But it's God speaking about himself as God. Granted, it's God manifesting himself physically and tangibly to Moses in a certain form, but it's God speaking. There's no intermediary here. It's not God speaking through an angel, it's God speaking. And there's everything about the language of the text that suggests that. And yet, both the Hebrew in the Old Testament and Stephen here in his accounting of it doesn't hesitate to describe it as an angel appearing to Moses. The only way you can reconcile that, it seems to me, is to recognize that the term angel is ambiguous. Not only can it describe an actual creature like Michael or Gabriel, it can do that, but it can also be used to describe a divine manifestation itself, sent a manifestation of God imparting some message. And I think that's probably why the word angel gets used to describe it, is whenever there's a message, some instruction, some commandment, something that's coming from God through a divine manifestation. But clearly here, and notice as we read on, clearly here, that's what we're talking about, is a manifestation of God himself. So after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. Notice it's not the voice of an intermediary angel, it's the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom you disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. And again, the help was offered by God himself, not some intermediary creature. So it's the help of Yahweh. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. We sometimes miss that prediction, but it's a very significant prophecy that Moses, I think it's in Deuteronomy, Moses in Deuteronomy says to Israel, look, the time is going to come where God is going to send another who's a prophet like me. And I think arguably there is no greater prophet before Jesus than Moses. I mean, the role that Moses played, the significance of him in the role of in the life of Israel was far greater, I think, than any other prophet until Jesus. And I think that's the sense in which Jesus comes to fill the shoes of Moses. He calls him in 35 both a ruler and a deliverer. What other prophet can we ascribe the title a ruler and a deliverer to except for Jesus? And I think that's the sense in which Moses is predicting the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him in Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. By the living oracles, I think he's referring to the commandments of the law. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Remember, he's talking about the account of how Moses took a few trips up to Mount Sinai. One of them he was gone for, was it 30 days? Or I can't, 40 days, whatever. He was gone a long time. And the people began to fear. They panicked. And they thought, whoops, he's dead. He's gone. He was our ruler. He was our deliverer. What are we going to do? Well, let's build a calf, which was one of the gods of Egypt, or some was significant in the religion of Israel, of Egypt in some way. I think some have argued that it was like the seat of a god. So they're building the throne or seat of one of the Egyptian gods in hopes that that god will come down and be among them and be their leader and their deliverer. So Yahweh's out of the picture, his prophet's dead, well, let's pick another God, and maybe that God will be our protector. And notice what Stephen says, "But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Umphah and images which you made to worship them. I also will remove you beyond Babylon.'" He's quoting from Amos, and I have not studied that, and I'm not sure of the context, but I've never really noticed this. Stephen is saying something that's reminiscent of what Paul argues in Romans 1. Because they did not honor God or give thanks, God gave them over in the impurity of their hearts to degrading passions, a depraved mind and degrading passions. Their rebellion, their disobedience, their unbelief was met by divine rejection. And that seems to be what Stephen is saying here. And I think Stephen is saying it to the same effect that Paul is arguing in Romans 1, and that is the divine response now in the context of Israel, not mankind, but Israel. In the context of Israel, God's divine response at that point was to say, "You don't believe, you don't trust me, you don't want to serve me, you don't want me to be your God, you don't care, you know, you're willing to pick any of a number of gods, then so be it. That's going to be your destiny for a while." And that has been the history of the Jewish people really down to modern times. They have not believed God, and God has rejected, God has withheld grace from them to open their eyes that they might see the truth. Now, we have prophecies to the effect that that's not going to go on forever. God is, for the sake of the promises he made their fathers, is going to remember those promises, and he's going to come and grant them the grace to see. But Stephen sees their rejection of God at Mount Sinai as being a significant event where God say, "Okay, so be it. You are going to be stuck with your unbelief until I decide otherwise." That seems to be what he's saying here, and he's quoting Amos' support for that. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses. I'm sorry. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony, the tabernacle that they carried around to be basically a temple to God in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, just as he spoke to Moses directed him to make it. Oh, okay. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. That is, God instructed them to construct a tabernacle. They carried it around with them 40 years in the wilderness. Joshua brought it with him into the land. They kept it throughout their whole history in the land as they fought the Canaanites and the Philistines and the surrounding people and secured the land. And the tabernacle was the place where God lived, if you will, right up until the time of David. And David was the one who noted, mused to Nathan the prophet, "Look at my house. I live in a house of cedar, and God's living in a tent. Something's wrong with this picture. We got to build him a house." To which God said, "You think I need a house? Come on, David." But nonetheless, God in his providence decided David wouldn't build the house, but Solomon would build the house. So Solomon did in fact build a substantial temple to God. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, now he quotes Isaiah, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. you have received the, you who received the law as ordained by angels and did not keep it. Okay, let me comment on a few things there. First of all, notice you who received the law as ordained by angels takes on a new meaning if we take into account the way he's using angels here earlier in this passage. He's not saying, I do not believe, that the law was somehow mediated by these creatures, these superhuman creatures called angels. Rather, it was ordained by divine instruction. It was ordained by divine revelation. It was ordained by divine pronouncements in a divine manifestation of himself. That the point being, we got these directly from God himself, I think this is the idea. In fact, the whole idea of being mediated by angels would sap his whole point. I mean, it would take the strength out of his whole point. So let's not be misled by that. Notice his language here supports, I think, is supportive of the understanding of sanctification that I've been trying to articulate to myself over several years now. He calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and they have ears who are always resisting the Holy Spirit. To be uncircumcised in heart is language that's very reminiscent of the idea that fundamentally our problem is our heart, that is our inner subjective commitments, our inner subjective values that we have. The problem is we have values that are contrary to God's. We are allergic to God. We're allergic to truth. We're allergic to goodness. We're allergic to righteousness. We just basically aren't interested in those things. And how do we describe that? As being a person whose inner subjectivity, whose inner subjective commitments have not been owned by God. God has not put his mark of ownership on my character. When God does circumcise my heart to indicate that I belong to him, he transforms my character. My character in the sense of my existential commitments and values and perceptions and so on. And so what Stephen is accusing them of is being unsanctified. You don't have a character that shows that the mark of God's ownership on your being. You are uncircumcised in heart. And he calls it stiff-necked. It's a kind of dogmatic, stubborn opposition to God and everything that he is and represents. And then he talks about ears that are always resisting the Holy Spirit. I think that seems to confirm the role of the Holy Spirit that I've been trying to articulate. What's the role of the Holy Spirit? To be my tutor, to be my instructor, to be a revelator of the purposes of God and the things of God to me. And what's the thing that stands in the way of me responding to that? If I have ears that resist that, if I won't listen, if I won't believe and respond with a kind of sensitivity and tenderness to the truth that God, that the Holy Spirit teaches. Okay, let's pause there and step back away and see if we can get some perspective on what he's doing here. It seems to me that in effect, see if I can articulate this, in effect, to the yes or no question, are these things so, asked by the Holy Spirit, that Stephen's answer is, yes, they are so. That is to say, what people have been saying about what I have been saying is essentially true. I am speaking against the law, and I am speaking against the temple. But Stephen gets on the offensive here. And in effect, what he's saying is, what I'm saying against the law is true. And what I'm saying against the temple is true. And the reason that you think that what I'm saying is so outrageous and so blasphemous is because of your own stubborn unbelief, resistance to the truth, hatred of God, the uncircumcision of your heart. And it's an indictment against you that you can't hear what I'm saying, that you don't recognize and acknowledge the truth in what I'm saying. Okay, now what is it that he's saying about the law? What he's saying about the law, in effect, is as important as the law was, where God sent us the prophet Moses at the beginning of our life as a nation, and through direct revelation from God gave us instruction about how we were to conduct ourselves and how we were to be as a people and as a nation. As important as all that is, Moses himself told us that another prophet, how did he put it? This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. He said Moses himself predicted the coming of another prophet. And with the coming of another prophet, what would we expect? Except that that other prophet would put in a larger perspective the things that were taught, that were revealed through Moses to the nation, would put that in a larger perspective, would give us more information, would add to it, would qualify it, would modify it, would give us a different way of understanding and framing our understanding of the law. What else would that other prophet do? Otherwise, he's just a minor bird. He's not a prophet. He wouldn't come and just repeat all over again what Moses said. And Stephen is convinced that that other prophet is this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So what he has been teaching, what he has been proclaiming, at least if he's saying the same thing Paul taught, for example, what Stephen has certainly been proclaiming is, with the coming of Jesus, we have seen the appearance of that other prophet whom Moses himself told us was going to come. So, how are we to understand the law? The way it's been traditionally understood? Or the way this other prophet that Moses said was coming has taught us to understand that law, to put it in that perspective and to see it in that light? Surely that's appropriate. Surely Moses would applaud that. Surely that's what God had in mind. So am I saying that the law is not the end of God's revelation? Am I saying that it's not the end-all and be-all of the Jews' relationship to God, let alone mankind's relationship to God? Yes, I am saying that. I am guilty as charged. That has been what I have been teaching. But if you don't recognize that that's true, then shame on you, he's saying to the Sanhedrin. You are a stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart, that you would dare to point your finger at me and call me an outrageous blasphemer because I'm telling you what God is doing in history and what I'm telling you is true. Then he makes basically the corresponding part about the temple. You are sitting there and pointing your finger at me and telling me how outrageous it is of me that I would simply repeat the prediction that Jesus made that somebody's going to come along and tear down the temple. Well, you think that's so outrageous because in your unbelief, in your short-sightedness, in your blindness, in your misplaced priorities, in your complete misunderstanding of everything that God is doing, you think that the biggest deal in God's interaction with us in history is a building. And Moses said, Isaiah himself said that God doesn't care about the building. God thinks it's a little silly of you to think that he would want to live in a building. He's the one who created the very stones that you would build it out of. He's the one who's created the very ground that you're planting it on. He's much too big for the building. The whole world is his throne. And you tell me it's a big deal? It's not a big deal. And if we had listened to the prophets, and if we had not been so blind and so foolish and so misguided as to have misplaced priorities, we'd recognize that of all the things to exalt to the level of importance in our religion, the temple would not be one of them. So, have I predicted the downfall of the temple? Yes, I have. Should I be ashamed of myself? No. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves for getting yourself in a position of thinking that that's a big deal. And then he ends with this rebuke that I just read. You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. Your fathers killed the prophets, and you've kept the tradition and killed the righteous one himself. You who received the law, that is, in theory, you all will acknowledge that this law came to us by divine revelation. God himself gave us the instructions that make up the law, and yet you don't keep it. Now you tell me who the blasphemer is. It's not the people whose theory tells us that the law is a big deal who are being faithful and obedient. It's the people who keep the instructions of God who are being faithful and obedient. You are the blasphemers. I'm not the blasphemer. What else can we say about this? This is not a conciliatory speech. And I wish I had more to say about this. I don't know why is it not conciliatory. I don't know. But I'm impressed by the fact that it's not conciliatory. He's a man of courage. He's a man of wisdom. He's a man of principle. He's a man who is interested in truth. And he's in front of a body that thinks of themselves as important. It's a self-important group of people who are safely and securely supported by the whole religious establishment of that time. And this is basically the truth versus the religious establishment. And Stephen recognizes that. I think he also recognizes that to try to defend himself would be a lost cause. I mean, for two reasons. One, he recognizes that there's a spiritual blindness that's driving their passion anyway. What's he going to do? Tell him he's on God's side? And that's going to diffuse their passion? No, it's going to infuriate them more, because fundamentally at the root, although there's a facade of loving God, the reality is they hate God. So if Stephen really aligns himself with God, that's not going to help him. And he recognizes that. I mean, he's wise enough to recognize that. And then secondly, the truth is, Stephen has said, is guilty as charged. He said exactly what the people are saying that he said. It doesn't mean what they think it means. It doesn't have the significance that they say that it has. You know, in their minds, it has the significance of making him an enemy of God and a blasphemer. Stephen is not an enemy of God, and he's not a blasphemer. And in that sense, their witness is false. But in terms of having something different than tradition to say about the law and different from tradition to say about the temple, he's guilty, sure. So truth simply demands that he stand his ground and say, yeah, I did take that perspective on the law. I did take that perspective on the temple, and I'm right to do so. And that's what led to them being so outraged that they stoned him on the spot. I don't know why. I don't know what that means in terms of any principles for how to interact with the world around us in our life. But at the very least, it's a snapshot of a kind of integrity and a kind of courage that is willing to stand his ground for truth, even at the cost of his own life. We live in such an age of conciliation and compromise and the word escapes me, but this is so different than the values that our culture teaches us to have. I'm reminded too, and I've had to learn this lesson over the course of my life, there's a really, really important difference between being nice and being good, between being nice and being loving. Stephen is not being nice to the Sanhedrin here. He's just being straightforward and truthful. But he's not being particularly nice. I mean, to call someone stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and you're going to hell is not a kind, pleasant, smooth thing to say to somebody. But it's true. And he recognizes that it's true. It's like Jesus saying to the Pharisees, you are a brood of vipers, whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. It's true, and it needs to be said. But it's not diplomatic, and it's not nice. We have inherited a kind of cultural value. I don't know where it comes from, but Western civilization in general has kind of inculcated this value of niceness that is ultimately a false value. It was not always true. If you see the debate between Luther and Zwingli and Calvin during the Reformation, they are downright rude to one another. And it doesn't in their minds seem at all inconsistent with the love of a Christian. But they're downright rude to one another. Our culture is of such a nature that we would rather be unloving and unkind and nice than rude and unloving. It's profoundly loving to shake someone out of their complacency and tell them you're in deep trouble, you better shape up. However rudely you might say that, it's far more loving in the end than what I would be inclined to do. And that is to lie to people. Tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies. to tell people everything is okay, you're fine, spiritually you're great, surely you love Jesus, I know you love Jesus, when it's not even true. Far better to tell somebody, I don't think so. I have really serious questions about the status of your faith. However much it might hurt their feelings, in the final analysis, it's a far better medicine than the deception that we give people because they want it and we don't want them to feel bad. That's what we're dealing with here. Stephen is not worried about their feelings. He's not worried about their self-esteem. He's worried about their soul. Okay, let's stop there for your questions and comments.
Well, Stephen's knowledge, would you project that that was typical of that, either A, that was typical of the day for Jewish people, or B, he was a Pharisee or Sadducee, or C, that he was just given the knowledge of the Holy Spirit?
I'm only guessing. I really can't say for sure. But I would expect that the outline of the history that he gave would have been common knowledge, I should think. I shouldn't think that somebody I read, some historian, has argued that the public education in Jewish culture was as good as any public education system the world has ever known. It was focused on Torah, but every male in Israel received a thorough training in Torah. And it was not required, but oftentimes they taught their daughters as well. In the Talmudic literature, there are Pharisees who are held up as particularly saintly, I guess, because they taught their daughters Torah. I mean, they were so committed to Torah that not only did they teach their sons, but they taught their daughters as well. You know, and given the perspective toward women in that culture, that was significant. So, all that suggests to me that the outlines that he's laying out here would probably be just common knowledge and commonplace to them. However, I think Stephen was an exceptional person. He was performing miracles and was very well prepared for his task and his role. So I don't mean to say that he was not an exceptional person, but I'm not sure that his knowledge was all that exceptional.
Rob? There's something, a theme that kind of strikes me in the speech that I can't tell whether you have brought out or not. I mean, clearly this idea is very central in what you've said. And everything you said about it, I think, sounds right to me about the thrust of what he's saying, except it seems to me there's another thrust in here, and I didn't, at your summary, you didn't bring this out. So I just want to put it before you and ask if you would agree that this theme is in there, or am I seeing something that's not happening?
Okay.
What strikes me when he comes to his thing at the end, you are doing just as your fathers did, mm-hmm. he says, there's this theme that runs through the whole thing that you could even argue goes back to the other sons of Joseph taking Jacob and selling him off into slavery, the story of the, you know, who appointed you ruler and judge over us, the way the Israelites responded to Moses, the idea that what God says is there was another tabernacle that you took along besides mine, the tabernacle of Moloch and so on. This sort of theme that all along the way, you who are presenting yourselves as being the defenders of the law and the temple, you who are charging me with being against this, you who are putting yourself on the side of the angels here as being the defenders of the law and the temple, everywhere along the line, the lawgiver, you didn't want to have anything to do with him. And as soon as he wasn't around to keep you in line, you made a golden calf. And in essence, you took another tabernacle with you besides the tabernacle that became the temple. So this picture of your profound commitment to the law and the temple and your shock that I would say something about it, not only, I think you're right, that theme is you missed what they were about, but part of the theme seems to be, it's not surprising you missed what they were about because you resisted it all along. You never got it. Your people never got it.
You're just right in line with this long tradition of rejecting God. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I would fully agree with that, and I did not articulate that as well as I should, but that's very much in part of my thinking.
It was Luke who wrote Acts,
mm-hmm.
right? Let's say that Stephen did make a mistake in his speech. Luke is recording his speech. So if his purpose was to say, this is what Stephen said, he would have to include an error, Stephen's error, if Stephen did make an error. So it seems to me that even if Stephen made a mistake, to see this as Luke, who is faithfully recording what Stephen said, which is his intent there. I mean, he's not necessarily endorsing everything Stephen said. We don't have to see him as necessarily endorsing it, only as recording it. It could actually be, if Luke corrected his mistake, and he needs to be in sort of a dilemma, depending upon what he intended to do as the writer. If he was historically recording, if his purpose was to historically record what Stephen said, he'd have to include his mistake. If his purpose was to use what Stephen said to teach, then he couldn't include his mistake. So we'd have to know what Luke intended to do to know whether it was really
right.
an error or not. Because Luke, this is Stephen's words, who didn't write Acts.
Yeah, that would actually be another argument that I would make, that in all likelihood this is not a mistake, because it's not unlike the writers of the Bible, and for Luke in this context. See, it's one thing to make a mistake because you're about to get stoned and your memory's...
You're under stress.
And you're a little distracted.
Yeah.
That's one thing. It's another thing to be penning a record of this and have the leisure, the luxury to go, is that what happened? And if Abraham, I'm sorry, if Abraham, if Luke's perspective was, boy, I don't think Stephen got this right here, I would expect that Luke would have done is to record what Stephen said
and then
comment parenthetically.
Of course, he was under stress.
Stephen was under a lot of pressure
stuff, yeah.
here, and he blew it here. Which would be the thing to do that I think would be in keeping with Luke's purposes. There's no point in actually transforming what Stephen said into what he didn't say. There's no problem with Stephen having made that kind of mistake. If he made that kind of mistake, that's not a problem. And Luke could just comment on, look, he got some details wrong here, but here's what he meant to say. And that's what I would have expected to say. So it's curious to me that he didn't correct it if it was such a glaring error as some have argued that it is.
The fact that Stephen, I guess it was during this time that his face was glowing like an angel or looked like an angel or whatever, that seemed to be an additional mark, way of God had of endorsing what he was saying. It's strange to me to contemplate the possibility of him making an error under that, under those conditions.
But we have to make an assumption about what those conditions were in order to, I mean, that's true. If this is sort of direct inspiration, then it's difficult to contemplate him making an error. But that may not be the significance of the shining, or the face looking like an angel. We'd have to interpret what that means first to know what the consequences of that are.
Well, I guess that sort of brings up the main question I'm trying to get to, that has to do with inerrancy, that when you have a person speaking directly and he has a concept in mind that he wants to communicate, inerrancy requires that the concept be correct, not necessarily the grammar be correct, and presumably Stephen could have even made a mistake in his history if the mistake was not critical to the concept, the correct concept that he was trying to communicate. But sometimes I wonder, when we've got sort of an indirect thing in Scripture, like for instance, we hear about Paul, you know, when Paul says, take a little wine for your stomach's sake or something like that. Are we required to understand in that situation that Paul correctly understood the mechanics of digestion and what constituted health?
No.
Digestion, that kind of thing.
Right, no, not at all.